Today we're finishing up our series in 1 Corinthians 15, and we're talking about death in the afterlife. So it's kind of it's not the most comfortable. I was thinking back, like, how many times have I preached on death in the afterlife? And I was really thinking, I don't think I've ever really done that, because it's, for some reason, it's just never come up. And then I think being when I was younger, just wasn't something that was on my mind. But we hit a spot here at the very end of 1 Corinthians, the end of the letter, where Paul wants to address it. Talked about the resurrection of Christ before, and then he moves on and he wants to talk about our resurrection, the fact that because of Jesus, we have new life in Christ. And so I want to talk a little bit about that, and it kind of reminded me of this show about 5 or 6 years ago. This new show came out called The Good Place. We ended up kind of watching through it. Really funny show if you ever find it and you want to kind of watch through it. But it's very interesting because it was a sitcom, and it was a story about a woman who found herself all of a sudden in the afterlife. And after a little while, she began to realize that she was in this place called The Good Place, but it was completely by a mistake. And so the sitcom is kind of her trying to figure that out and figure out what to do. And the reason why I kind of jumped onto it was because I was kind of curious to see how Hollywood, how our culture, our society, how people think about the afterlife. And it was interesting watching them kind of piece together things about the afterlife, what life after death would look like without a conception of God, right? Without a conception of who God is, without a conception of the scriptures. And it was very interesting to kind of watch it play out. A few years ago, the Roper Center, which is part of Cornell University, did a study, and they came up with a finding that's very interesting. They say that if you look at this country from 1944 to 2014, in general, the same percentage of Americans continue to believe in the afterlife. So they said in 1944, about 80% of people across the country believed in an afterlife. Today, the number is about 75%. But when you hear that, it's surprising, because in a lot of ways, you would think like 1944, you would think that would be really different, or you would think our numbers would be really different. And it was surprising. There's another study by Gallup that was done where basically they noticed the same thing happening too, that there wasn't a huge fluctuation in terms of percentage of people who believed in the afterlife, but this is what they noticed. They noticed that what was happening over time was people's belief of what the afterlife is was shifting. And that actually makes more sense. More and more, the biggest category that they said that they saw changing, the largest change that they saw, was that more and more people, as you get closer to the 2000s and into the 2010s, more and more people were believing in an afterlife that consisted only in heaven. Right, so in 1944 and in the 40s and the 50s, you had more people who believed in the classic understanding of heaven and hell. But now, even though people believe in an afterlife, it's a place that's only heaven. And again, that kind of makes sense when you think about the country becoming more secular. And basically, here's the premise that I started to figure out is, whatever you believe about the afterlife affects the way you live. Right? Whatever you believe about the afterlife affects the way that you live. So the afterlife isn't just this conception that you have that philosophically is this piece that when people talk about it, you bring it out. It's actually something that you live by, that you live according to, even if you're not conscious of it. Right? I mean, if you don't believe there's an afterlife at all, then you don't mind bending rules. You don't mind being immoral in certain situations. You don't mind making a way for yourself at the expense of other people. If you believe in an afterlife, and if it's an afterlife in which there is a heaven and a hell that is based strictly on a morality, then you live according to that. You care about the choices you make. You care about the way you treat people. You care about the things that you do. You watch over the ways that you love or don't love people. And that's true for all of us, whether you're religious or whether you're not, whether you're Christian or whether you're not. Your beliefs about the afterlife affect the way that you live. The things that we believe about what's to come affects the way that we live today. And so that's kind of, to some degree, that's what Paul is addressing. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is addressing the issue of the afterlife, not in a theological way, not in a deep kind of detailed theological way where he's specifically laying out what Christ has done and what it equals to, even though he did a little bit of that. He's not dealing with it in a philosophical fashion in this particular passage. He's actually dealing with it on a practical level. Now, what he's doing is he's trying to give the Corinthians a final encouragement, a final challenge of how they should live their lives, how they should use their lives, and how that should be shaped by what they believe about what's to come. So as we look at that today, we're going to see kind of what happens when you believe in a biblical view of the afterlife, of heaven and hell and a redemption to come. And from that, in a very practical way, we're going to see things that flow from that. Paul actually brings up three things. He says that when you believe it, there's three things that happen. And I'm just going to give them really quick descriptors, and then I'll fill it out what that means. He says, first, there's power. Then there's praise. And third, there's practice. Okay, so he says those are the three things that practically flow from a proper understanding of what's to come. He says power, praise, and practice. Okay, so first, power. Go into verses 50 through 55. Again, Paul kind of starts this section, and it's connected to what he's been doing in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Okay, so there's a lot in there. And if you notice, Paul is continuing his argument that starts in chapter 15 about the necessity of the resurrection. In the very beginning of 15 that we looked at last week, Paul argues that it's important for these believers, it's important for believers as a whole to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he addresses it because there are people in the Corinthian church who don't believe in it. They believe that it's just this mythology and that it doesn't matter whether Jesus actually rose from the dead, you just have to believe the mythology. Because the mythology teaches you something about life and about God and about living. And Paul says, no, there's much more to it. If you do not believe in the resurrection, then your faith is futile. It's worthless. And you know, that's a message, like I said last week, that's a message for the church. Because there are people who've grown up in the church, who live in the church, who don't believe in the resurrection of Christ. And Paul would say, then your faith is futile, it's useless. What Paul does after that is he begins to say, if it's true that Jesus was raised, then we too will experience a resurrection. Then we too will be raised. Now, the theologically, it's not just that Jesus was raised and we should believe that. It's that, if you remember, he talked about the fact that in Jesus' death, Jesus substituted he substituted for us. He took our punishment. He paid our price. And through that, he made atonement. And through atonement, we have been made right and righteous with God. And because Jesus rose again from the dead, you and I too know that we will receive new life and we too will rise with him. You know, now, what he addresses here is he addresses, and you know, that's not unique to religion. I mean, all religions have a conception of the afterlife. For instance, you know, if you look at Buddhism has a conception. It's a state of consciousness where everything else kind of fades away. Hinduism has an afterlife. It's reincarnation, that you continue to climb up this moral ladder. When you finally make it, you become one with everything else. You kind of poof into nothingness in some ways. Islam has a belief in the afterlife. If you remember, it's a paradise. It's an earthly paradise. Everything you enjoy, you get to enjoy as much as you want. Mormonism has a belief about the afterlife, that you can become a god of your own world, as strange as it sounds. So Christianity isn't unique in the sense that it has something to say about the afterlife. After all, that is one of the appeals of being a Christian. And one of the great appeals is no hell, right? It's that if you believe in Christ, if you repent and turn from your sins, believe in Jesus Christ, then what happens is you can experience redemption and change and fellowship with him forever. But the thing that he mentions, the thing that he wants to hammer down on, is that the Christian conception is different from all the others, because it's not works, it's grace. And you know, you hear it in verse 50, he says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And what he means by that is he means that there is nothing that you can do, there's nothing that I can do to merit it. No efforts, no amount of goodness, no amount of accomplishments. Right? He wants to make that clear, that flesh and blood cannot, that it takes something else. And the rest of the scriptures fill that out. It affirms that. You know, that we cannot be good enough. We cannot be sincere enough. We cannot be obedient enough. You know, that our own flesh and blood doesn't work. You know, what Christianity teaches is that what we need is we need grace. We need someone else to come to take our place. And that's what Paul was talking about in the beginning of chapter 15, that Jesus has come to take your place, to pay your punishment, and through that to redeem you. And that it's not your work, it's not your efforts, it's not your skills, it's not your abilities, it's not the things you offer to God, it's Jesus. And so he's kind of bringing that back around. He said flesh and blood can't make it there. And what he's hammering on, what he's saying is that what you need is you need grace, right? He's saying that the Christian conception of the afterlife, the Christian conception of how to get in is very, very different. And you know, that has a very powerful effect on how we live. You know, he continues on, and when you get down to verse 54, 55, he says this. He says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And what you notice is he's talking about the consequences, the results of salvation by grace through faith, of an afterlife that is not based on your works, an afterlife that is not based on your obedience, an afterlife that is not based on your efforts. Saying, if you have an afterlife that is not based on you, if you have one in which the keys of heaven are given to you and not earned by you, then what it does is it actually takes the sting out of death. It takes the pain out of the end. Now, some of you might not understand this. I guess I can say this whenever I come to church, but I'm the oldest person in the room. I think I can say that. I turned 50 last year, turning 51 this year. I remember when I was in my 20s, I was trying to figure out like what I was going to do with my life. When I hit 40, I remember hitting 40, realizing I hit 40, and then I kind of thought to myself, well, you know, they do say that 40 is the new 30, so maybe I'm not like, you know, hitting the midpoint of my life. Maybe there's still a lot more to come. I hit 50, and I said, man, I'm old. You know, I kind of realized that. But, you know, as I realized the last couple of years, I've been thinking more and more about death. Not in this morbid way where I sit in a dark room, but I kind of look around and I say, death is all around me. But, you know, I find myself thinking about death. Doesn't help that we're watching a medical procedural show as a family, because people are dying all the time or they're getting close to death. And that makes me think, like, how am I going to die? But you know, the thing that happens as you get closer and closer to that threshold is, and that's one thing none of us can escape. I mean, none of us can escape death. You get old enough and you're gonna think about it, you're gonna feel like you're creeping closer to it. And what I noticed is the closer you get to it, or whether it's through age or through sickness, there's one common response. And it's very natural, it's fear. I mean, that's the response. And no matter how strong you are, or no matter how disconnected you are, or how much there's fear. I mean, there's stories about people who hate life, who go to figure out a way to commit suicide, and they at the very end, they can't because there's fear. I mean, fear is this thing that none of us can get around. You know, there's fear about how we're going to go, about when we're going to go, and about what's waiting for us on the other side. And you know, in every other religion, you can't do anything about the fear. In every other religion, there's fear, and there's nothing that calms the fear. Right? I mean, here's basically what it means. You know, in every other religion, if every other religion is about works, is about effort, it's about obedience, it's about doing, then when you think about death, you feel fear, and you can feel a measure of comfort saying, but I know there's something out there that's better, I know that I'll make, but the truth is, you really don't know. You don't know if you're going to make it. If it's your works, if it's your efforts, if it's your obedience, then you don't know, as you get closer and closer to death, you don't know whether you are actually going to make it or not. You don't know whether you've done enough, whether you have worked hard enough, whether you've obeyed enough things, or whether the things that you've done that are sins, that are problems, that are indiscretions, you don't know if those things weigh heavier than the things that you've done well. And so no matter how faithful you are in every other religion, you can put on a good face, but you can never calm the fear. The fear is always there. And you know, the reason why Paul says this, what he brings up this statement, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Is because the gospel does something very different. If the gospel, if our salvation, if our redemption, if our afterlife is not based on us, if it's based on grace, then our reaction is still fear. But the moment we begin to apply the gospel to it, the fear drifts away. And, you know, that's what I've begun to realize as I've faced, you know, my aging and my kind of inching, hopefully it's inching, not sprinting towards, hopefully, you know, my inching towards death, is that the gospel calms that fear. And it calms the fear in a way that it does take the sting out. It does take the pain out. It does take that sense in which, oh, here's, this thing is coming for me that's going to win, that's going to take control. The gospel says, no, there is nothing. There is nothing that will win out besides Christ. There is nothing that will take control besides Christ. And if that's true, then it means that we can face, as we were singing about, we can face the waves of death, not with fear and trembling. We can face them with faith and with confidence. You know, that's actually one of the things that I always loved hearing. One of the classes in seminary that I was really surprised that I enjoyed was I loved church history. And I remember going into my first church history class thinking, this is going to be horrible. We're going to have to memorize dates and names, and we're going to have to, you know, kind of like when you're in junior high or when you're in high school and you're learning U.S. history or world history. And I just thought, oh, I'm going to have note cards that tell me about this place and this time and remember this date for whatever reason, this time for some obscure thing. And as we went through it, I loved it. And one of the reasons I enjoyed it so much was because all through church history, especially in the early church, there were so many stories of faithful men and women who went to their death, who were martyred for the faith, but they went to their death joyfully. Now, people who didn't just inch towards death, but people who had death thrown at them, and there was no fear. Matter of fact, you know, all through the ancient world, all the way through the Middle Ages, there was this belief that how you handled death revealed what you believed about God. A week and a half ago was the anniversary of Martin Luther's death. Martin Luther, the reformer, died February 18th, 1546. And one of the things that happened when he died was all of his critics began to tell this story about how Martin Luther, on his deathbed, died in horror and in terror. And the reason why they did that, the reason why they said that, was because they believed that if someone died in terror on their deathbed, they didn't really believe. And that was their way of getting back at him. And there's truth to that. You know, when you believe in an afterlife that is not based on your works, your goodness, your obedience, then you can face death confidently and faithfully. And even though there is a fear as a response, the fear melts away with the gospel. The gospel says there is no need to worry. There is no need to fear. That with death, in a twinkling of an eye, as Paul says, the trumpet will sound, and in a twinkling of an eye, all things will be changed. That's a wonderful thing. And that gives you power, right? That gives you strength. That gives you confidence. The fear, the death no longer makes you afraid. That's one of the greatest powers you can have. Not a superpower, but it's a pretty cool thing. You know, to live your life without this crippling fear about what death can bring, about death, what death will do. So that's the first thing, is we see the power. We see the fact that Paul talks about that believing in Christ for our salvation brings us this power. Second thing that he talks about is praise. At first he talks about power, second he talks about praise. Verses 54 through 56, Paul says this. He says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, you know, Paul talks about how the sting of death, the victory that death should have over people, is taken away. And then he says, here's the response. And the response is this. This is verse 57. He says, thanks be to God. You know, so what we see is that not only does our resurrection, not only does our hope for what our afterlife will be, not only does grace and the gospel for what our ultimate end will be, not only does it give us power, he says it leads to praise. You know, he says, death swallowed up in victory. Where is your victory? Where is your sting? Thanks be to God. Right? So the first thing that happens is power. Second thing that happens is praise. You know, when you come to believe in the gospel, when you come to believe that it's because of the gospel that you will experience an afterlife, an eternity that is what Scripture tells us about, which is fellowship with God, redemption, a change, new heavens, new earth. Then he says what all of that leads to is it leads to praise, it leads to joy. And like I said, that makes sense too. Again, every other religion talks about eternity, talks about an afterlife. And in every other religion, it's up to you. You work, you strive, you obey, you do the right things. And basically, in these other religions, it's like a test, right? I mean, your life is a test. You know, if you, and you know, the problem with the test metaphor is we actually don't know what the grading scale is, right? In Islam, they don't know what the grading scale is. Buddhism, they don't know what the grading scale is. Mormonism, they don't know what the grading scale is. But essentially in all these other religions, life is a test. And if you do well, you get rewarded. If you don't do well, you don't make it. Now here's the thing. This is essentially where we're getting to with this idea of praise. If you study hard for a test, it's been a long time since I've been in college, but you know, if you work, if you study and apply yourself and stay up late at night and create notes and do everything you can, and then you walk into a test and you ace it and you come out with an A, if you get an A, you never go back to your teacher and say, thank you for the A, right? Why? Because you earned it. Now, if you go to class and you're muddling through, or you're, you know, struggling through it, or even if you're kind of working hard and trying your best, if you walk into the final test and the teacher says, you know what, this whole thing has been really, you know, I've been pushing you and really kind of testing your mettle, and I made the decision that we're not going to have a final. You all get A's. Then you do go back and you thank your teacher, right? What's the difference between those two? Well, if you earn something, if you work for something, there is no gratitude. There is no thanksgiving. There is no joy. I mean, you accomplished it. And in every other religion, that's what it is. Every other religion, the afterlife is an accomplishment. And because it's an accomplishment, there's no reason for praise. There's no reason for joy. The only person I should be thankful for is me. If I make it there, I should be happy. I should be glad for me. I should rejoice in me. I should glorify me because I've done better than everyone else. But if the afterlife is grace, then I should be thankful to God. Then I should praise God. Then I should be joyful because what I've received is not what I've earned. Because of what I've received is much better, much greater than what I could earn. And you see, that's where Paul is getting to. He's saying that this amazing thing happens where in the twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the trumpet, everything has changed, perishable to imperishable, and that it's not flesh and blood. It's something that God does. When all of that happens, he says, death is swallowed up. Where is your sting? Then he says, thanks be to God. He says, that's what happens when you believe in the gospel. When you believe in the gospel, your life turns into genuine praise and thanks because your life is no longer about you, about the test that you're living in your life, about your grade that you're making through life. It's about someone else and something else. And you know, it's an amazing thing to think that that's what we've been given, that eternity is not based on us. You know, that because of that, there's no pressure anymore. We're not trying to get there. We're not trying to get in. We're not having to work hard or to obey. And what it does is it doesn't throw us off the rails and say, hey, do whatever you want now. If it makes us joyful, if we properly understand it, it makes us joyful, it makes us praise God, then we begin to use our lives to honor God. We begin to do things that will bring him glory and joy. Not because it's a test that we have to ace, but because we are living our lives out in thankfulness and in praise. And you know, because Christianity is about praise, because Christianity has praise at its very center, it reminds us that it is grace. It's what Christ has done for us. That it's joy. You know, using illustration that we used before, you know, if your teacher gives you a grade that you don't deserve, you know, you're a jerk not to thank them. You're a jerk not to be joyful, not to be thankful. Right? If the teacher gives you something you don't deserve, that's the first thing that jumps out of your mouth. The first thing that happens is your heart reacts. It says, wow, I didn't deserve this. Thank you. And you see, that's what the gospel does. The gospel causes this response of joy and thankfulness in our lives. And because of that, it changes the very character, the very quality of the life that we're living. You know, where we're not trudging through life, suffering and living under the weight of these pressures and these expectations, the actual quality and character of our life changes, where we begin to live out of this joy and thankfulness, this security and this peace that it brings. You know, it means that even when things get hard or even when we're struggling, the joy and peace still kind of simmers down there. And the gospel still reminds us that those are the constants, not the sufferings, not the difficulties, but the praise and the joy that we have in Jesus Christ. And if I do really believe that it's grace that is the reason why I am who I am and I'm going to get where I am going, like I said, then I live according according to that, you know, then all of a sudden I can face not just death, but I can face life and the problems in life and the difficulties of life and even the successes of life with joy, with praise. Like I said, that's one of the amazing things about church history is we see that over and over and over again. We see people who didn't just face death with strength. We see people who face death with joy. And so one of the things that I used to ask myself when I would read these stories, I'd say, how real must it have been to them? And you know, that's how real I want it to be to me. The truth is, I'm not always thankful and I'm not always joyful. And I know the reason why. The reason why is because the gospel isn't always clear. It isn't always set in front of me. But when it is, then I find myself rejoicing again. I find myself thankful again for what God is doing. The third thing that comes up here talks about power that we receive, talks about praise that comes out of us. Third thing he talks about is practice. Verse 58, he says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. I said this in the beginning, but whatever you believe about the gospel, about the afterlife, affects how you live. And that's especially true in this third point. You know, Paul wants to give them this final charge. If you noticed, he says, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It's very powerful things. You know, he's telling them that, you know, that in their daily living, in the way that they do things, in the way that they push their lives forward, he's saying that their belief in the gospel, their belief in eternity, their belief in this biblical view of grace that will move them into the afterlife, because that will give them this strength, this steadfastness. But it'll also do something else. The other thing that it will do is not only will they be able to be steadfast and immovable, but he says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. What he's doing is he's telling them to make their lives about faithfulness, about service, about doing the things that God has called them to do. Does that mean that Paul is saying, hey, you know, life is short, you're going to be in heaven, you know, it's grace, and so because God has done this wonderful thing to you, all of you should spend your whole lives in ministry. You should go to seminary, you should serve in the church, you should go on missions. No, he's not really saying that. But what he is saying, though, is he's saying that regardless of what they do, they should use their lives in service to God. And again, that might sound, you know, relatively benign, you know, for Paul, what he's addressing is the fact that their lives and their work matters. Right? This belief in the afterlife isn't a disconnect from reality. It doesn't mean that, hey, if because you know that heaven is coming, because you know that by the grace of Jesus Christ, you know, you're going to be, and you will enter into an eternity that is heaven, fellowship with Him. That's not. Paul understands that doesn't mean that this life is worthless. Now, Paul affirms that this life matters, and because it matters, he says, use it for God. Again, does that mean seminary and missions and ministry? Not necessarily. But he says, use your life for God. And you know, I think for us what it means is this. If we're not careful, we can get caught up with stuff and we can believe that life is about other things. We can believe that life is about wealth, privilege, about happiness, about pleasure, about keeping up with other people, about making a name for ourselves, about, or kind of all of the above. And you know, if we're not careful, we can chase those other things and not use our lives for God. We can chase other goals, other aspirations, other hopes, other dreams, and not the right things. And that happens all the time. Even for Christians, that happens all the time. You know, there's it's not exclusive to secular people or irreligious people that wealth becomes the most important thing in their lives, and they become workaholics and they, you know, amass a huge wealth. It happens to Christians too. It's not exclusive to non-Christians that they make reputation and what people think the top thing in their life that they work for. It happens to Christians too. Now, what Paul is saying is, and I think what he's saying to us is he's reminding us not to get caught up in those things. And to be careful not to use our lives for things that are temporary, worthless. Now, things that might even be good, but just won't last. Now, he reminds the church, he reminds this church in particular, he says, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And like I said, we can get caught up in things that are not that important, even good things. And instead, the idea is make the kingdom of God your goal. And again, that doesn't mean seminary and ministry, but it does mean this. It means bringing God into everything that we do. And you know, even in this kind of small setting, I mean, we have people who are in very different areas of life. You know, some of you, you're the main thing that you're doing right now is family. For some of you, the main thing you're doing is work, and your work is in a very particular area. It's government work, or it's private work, or it's, you know, this field or that field. Now, Paul isn't saying that everyone should go to ministry and they should be in full-time work for God. But what he is saying is he's saying that we need to bring God into all the things that we are doing. That whether we are working in a secular field, or whether we are raising a family, raising children, or whether we are, whatever it is that we're doing, that we bring God into the things that we're doing, so that those things become our work that we're doing for God. So that we don't imbalance our lives, so that we don't improperly set the wrong goals or the wrong desires up. And when we bring God into those other things, we begin to see how those things really work. When we bring God into our work, when we bring God into our family, when we bring God into our service, when we bring God into all those things, God begins to make sense of the things that we're doing. He makes sense of the work, that all of a sudden the work isn't simply to get a paycheck. Make sense of the family in ways that we don't idolize our kids in ways that ruin us or those types of things. When we bring God into those parts of our lives, then those parts of our lives begin to make sense in terms of faithfulness and service to God. And when we do that, when we put God into all those things that we do, then all those things begin to matter in a deeper way, in a truer way. You know, that's what I mean by practice. The way that you, whatever you believe about the afterlife, shapes the way that you live. Not just in the sense that you say, you know what, I know where I'm going, but it shapes the way we do things. And when you believe in the gospel, that it's the grace of God that secures you a place in heaven, then you begin to use your life as a ministry. Whether it's raising kids, whether it's working in the church, whether it's working in the secular field, whether it's working at this job, at that job, in this type of company, in that type of company, these types of children, these types of neighbors, whatever it is, you begin to use your life. You begin to use your life as a ministry. That what the gospel does is it shows you how to live where God is a part of everything that you touch and everything that you do. Now, that does take hard work. It takes a lot of effort to begin to put God into those spots, to begin to figure out what it means to do the things that you do, the work that you do, as ministry. But it matters. The things that you believe about the afterlife affect the way that you live. And like I said, you know, what we believe is we believe that what the Bible tells us is that you and I on our own, in our own efforts, in our own work, cannot make it to heaven on our own. That we will never be good enough, that we will never be faithful enough, that we will never obey enough, that we can never get the ledger on the good side to climb up high enough, because there is always something in the bad side of the ledger. And because of that, what awaits us is condemnation and punishment and separation from God. But you know, even within the passage we're reminded, you know, Paul says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And one of the reasons why that's so important is he's not just reminding us that we are saved from this painful death, this thing that happens to most people at death. He's also reminding us that it's through death that we are saved from death, that it's through Jesus' death, that Jesus took the sting, that Jesus allowed death to conquer him so that it would never conquer us. And when you realize that, you will never live in fear. When you realize that, then you will live and you will find in yourself a power. You will find yourself, a practice, a way in which you can live. And you will find a joy in your life, a praise that will ring out in everything that you do. Let's pray together. And Father, we want to thank you that it is your death that softens ours. We all fear death, and we know it's coming for us. And Lord, when we sit, Lord, we do find that there's fear. But Lord, we pray that you remind us today that there is a death that saves us from the death. There's another death that, because that death was experienced, ours will be just a shadow. Lord, and we want to thank you that Jesus took that death for us, that his death was a sting, that in his death, death did have the initial victory. But we thank you that on the cross, Jesus did conquer death. And that because of that, we know that we too will conquer death. So Lord, make that the cornerstone, peace, important part of what shapes us in the way that we live. May we live always in the light of death, not just a death that is coming, but a death that has already happened. Because of that, may we find power, or may we find a practice, a way in which we live, and may we find praise, thanks, and joy to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.